Our Father, we thank you
that we can come in Christ's name. We thank you for the one who's mediated our salvation and made a way for us to draw near. And we pray that you'll help us now as we open our Bibles. Give us grace and help by your Spirit to understand, grace to walk according to what we learn. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
All right. In our recent lessons, we've landed on a truth that is important to know and understand and believe. And that truth is that in the person of Christ, there is the union of two natures. He is,
as we've said before, very or verily God, truly God in reality, and he is very, that is, verily or truly, and in reality man, yet one Christ.
Very important. This uniquely qualifies him to mediate our salvation. And we began our examination last time in John 1. I just want you to turn back there. John's introduction in chapter 1 of the gospel goes from verses 1 through 18. We didn't quite finish, and the final few verses are worth studying to reinforce our doctrine. I'll just remind you, we'll read verses 1 through 3 of John chapter 1 that declares that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is very God. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." In other words, Jesus is very God. In the beginning, before creation began, Jesus, the Word, the pre-existent eternal one, was God. He was God, and he was with God, and an equal but distinct person from God the Father. And creation began in the beginning because Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, was fully engaged in that creative work of God, all things made by him and nothing made apart from him. In other words, John has declared that he was very God. And then in verse 14, we read this, that he's very man. Listen to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So in one chapter, John has informed us that Jesus is, in addition to being very God, he is very man. With his birth, Jesus, who was truly God, became also truly man, yet he was one Christ as he dwelt among us on earth. When the Word became flesh, God the Son was incarnated. In other words, Jesus was very man. In Jesus, there is the union of two natures, deity and humanity. And we didn't have time to finish. And the introduction is so good and so helpful to reinforcing this very, very important truth. We'll just finish the final few verses right now, verses 15 through 18, which say, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" So we'll move pretty quickly here, but in these verses we hear about the rank of Jesus, the fullness of the grace of Jesus, the realization through Jesus of grace and truth, and we read of him as the explainer of the Father. Listen to what he says in verse 15. John the Baptist, who bore witness to Jesus, as we were told in verse 7 and 8, as he bore witness to the light who came into the world. He bore witness, we were told in verse 7, that all might believe in him. And here he bears witness that Jesus has a higher rank than he did. What kind of rank do you think he's referring to?
Divine rank.
Divine rank? Okay, good. His rank in terms of his authority, in terms of his importance, in terms of his worthiness, in terms of his overall worth, because he is deity. John actually was a little bit older than Jesus, chronologically speaking, but he understood that because he was very God, he had a higher rank. John the Baptist, if you just turn over a page or two, depending on where it is in your Bible, it's two pages over in my Bible, to John chapter 3, verses 27 through 30, he realized he was of a higher rank because, well, there she is right there, all the way from South Carolina, all the way from the Palmetto State. It's Emily Ortega. Well, we welcome you. We're studying the dual nature of Jesus. It's probably where we left off when you moved away, but it's a good topic and very important. John the Baptist affirmed his higher rank, and listen to how he puts it in chapter 3, verses 27 through 30. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, I must decrease." John the Baptist bore witness that the man, Christ Jesus, had a higher rank, the higher rank that belongs to God. Verse 16, back in chapter 1, describes the fullness of Jesus. John, again introducing his gospel, says in verse 17, "For of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace." In Jesus, there is a grace upon grace fullness, which is meant to be received. Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, did so to bring a fullness of grace upon grace to as many as receive him. Think of the fullness of Jesus as a reservoir filled with water, like Lake Powell behind the Glen Canyon Dam. The fullness of Jesus grants rivers of God's favor to undeserving sinners like you and me, thirsty for salvation, to as many as receive him, to those who believe in his name. Everything that a sinner could possibly need for salvation can be received from the fullness of Jesus. Sinners need look nowhere else, because in him there's fullness of grace to save. And verse 17 seems to express the idea that the law, given through Moses, expected Jesus to become flesh and bring his fullness of grace. It says, "Therefore the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." In Jesus, there was realized grace and truth that the law could only look forward to. And look how Paul expresses a similar idea in Romans chapter 8. You needed to turn somewhere anyway. Romans 8, a good place to go. In Jesus was realized something that the law given to Moses could only look forward to. And in Jesus were realized the grace and truth of God's intervention to save sinners like you and me, to achieve for us what we couldn't have achieved for ourselves by trying to keep the law. Listen to how Paul expresses that idea in the first four verses of Romans 8. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here's Paul's version, I suggest to you, of John 1:14. Here's why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Even though Paul doesn't use the label grace in these four verses, I think he's certainly describing grace in that he's describing what God has done for us that we could not do for ourselves, which is what grace is about. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. God gives to us what we do not deserve, and he describes it here. He explains the benefits, several benefits of grace to those who were in Christ because of what God did for them. Benefits like what? In verse 1.
No condemnation in Christ Jesus.
Nicely put. No condemnation. One of the most glorious benefits of grace to you and me. He does not hold our guilt against us. What benefit of grace do we read of in verse 2? Nice. And if you want to read more about that, read chapter 7 again at another time. Verse 4, what benefit of grace is described there?
Able to walk according to the Spirit.
We walk according to the Spirit, and thereby the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. So because of what God has done by sending his Son in the flesh, we enjoy those benefits. Why did God send the Son? Why was the Son sent, according to verse 3? That's right. What the law was too weak to do. And what did God do to bring about these gracious benefits? He sent the Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. The law could not. The law could indict us for our sin. The law could condemn us for our sin. The law could explain to us that we are worthy of God's just punishment, but it could not remove our condemnation. So God intervened according to his grace. How did he intervene? By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. But not just sending him in the likeness of sinful flesh, sending him in the likeness of sinful flesh to achieve an offering for sin so that the law's requirements might be fulfilled in us. Grace refers to what God does for us in his Son that we could not do for ourselves. Grace refers to God giving us his undeserved favor. God's grace could only be realized by us because of his intervention to send the Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Very important. And listen to verse 18, back in John chapter 1. He repeats the important truth that we are emphasizing, that Jesus in him are the union of two natures, and why that's so important to us. It says, "Now no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." When John refers to him as the only begotten of God, he's reminding us that Jesus is very man, born of a woman. And when he reminds us that he was in the bosom of the Father, John is reminding us that he is very God, and yet he's one Christ. And because of that, Jesus explains to us, reveals to us the truth about the Father in a way nothing else and no one else could have. Ryle says, "Jesus in the bosom of the Father from all eternity was pleased to take on our nature in order to explain to us in the form of a man all that we can comprehend about the Father's perfections. Okay. That's John chapter 1. Very important. This neighborhood in your Bible should become very familiar to you. When you hear the dual nature of Christ, think John 1 would be a good place to start. And remember why it's important that in Jesus there is the union of two natures. Because this uniquely qualified him to mediate our salvation. And we've said it before, but we'll just quickly say it again. As man, born of a woman, born under the law, he obeyed, I'll put it, performing. That is to say, he actively obeyed what the law required. He did it all well, and he transgressed in no way. And so as God, he imputes to us, to all who receive him by faith, an infinite righteousness. Furthermore, as a man born of a woman, born under the law, he obeyed, I'll call it submitting. Submitting to the law's requirement for the guilty to be punished. And he provided a human body. He provided a human body and a human nature to be a substitute and to be the one who would bear the sins of others, he himself being innocent. And he would be punished in the place of sinners on the cross. And because of that punishment, because he was God, infinite justice was satisfied. Not only that, because he's a man, he offered a real human body. And at the cross, he shed real human blood and died a real human death. As we just read in Romans 8 and other places, to give himself as an offering. And because he's God, that atonement was of infinite value to satisfy infinite wrath, I guess you would say. None of this could have been done if he were not uniquely qualified by virtue of his dual nature, being fully man, fully God, yet one Christ. And you could add to this other thing. Since he's a man, we're told in Hebrews 4:15 that he can sympathize with our weakness. And as God, he mediates with the Father as an equal. No one else could have mediated our salvation. The law alone could never have got it done. Bill.
And also being fully man, fully God, that put him to be in a position of being our sympathetic high priest.
Nice.
To be our priest.
Yes, and to ever live to make intercession for him. He had the power of, what is it called, an indestructible life. We learn that in Hebrews 7. Well, where do you think I'll turn next when we study the dual nature of God? If you were going to guess, where will he turn next? Because this doctrine is taught other places. Well, that's a good guess, but in this case, it just happens to be wrong. Maybe Philippians chapter 2. That would be an excellent place to turn. I saw my guessing game is petering out, so I better move on quickly. Philippians 2, another key passage. If you want to know important neighborhoods in your Bible to learn about the dual nature of Christ, here is another. And we're going to study especially verses 5 through 8. And the humility of Jesus is the pivot point subject of verses 1 through 11. In order to mediate our salvation, Jesus had to humble himself. And Paul describes the humility of Christ, especially in verses 5 through 8, which is where we're going to focus. But I'm going to start reading in verse 3 just because I want to. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Prior to describing how Jesus humbled himself in verses 5 through 8, which will be our focus, Paul explains how humility operates generally, and he instructs us to have the humble attitude in ourselves, which Jesus demonstrates. And as long as we read it, how does humility operate? What is the humble mind think? What are the humble do's and the humble don'ts that he describes here? As long as we're there, and as long as he tells us to be humble like Jesus, we might as well just briefly pause to consider, how does the humble mind think according to Paul in these verses? According to Paul in these verses.
Well, it raises the interests of others to our own.
Right. It regards others as more important. And what are the humble do's? And what are the humble don'ts? Well, we're going to get there. You're getting ahead of us, Phyllis. We're in verses 3 through 5. First on just the bare description of humility without the shining example of Christ. Bill?
Regard one another as more important than yourselves.
Good. That's the humble mind. The humble don'ts are do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. What is conceit? Seems like we should. Overweening pride. That's right. Now, I think that all cliches concerning steroids, you know, this is that on steroids and this is that on steroids, everybody's got a cliche. I think all those cliches ought to be thrown away except for this one. Conceit is self-esteem on steroids, okay? And you're not supposed to have it when you're humble. And the do's of the do not, they're mostly do nots. Do nothing. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Sounds like you need to brush up on your humility from the way you sailed through that. But it's an excellent operational description. But we want to consider especially Paul's description of how Christ demonstrated humility for the good of our souls. Listen to verses 6 through 8 again. Well, the take-home lesson of this section is verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, and he goes on to explain it. First of all, in terms of what Christ became, and Jesus humbled himself in terms of what Christ did. What he became is in verse 6 and 7, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. First of all, Christ humbled himself by virtue of what he became. In verse 6 and verse 7, he tells us what he became is he became man. He was made in the likeness of men. And verse 6 tells us who Jesus was when he became man. Who was Jesus, according to verse 6? God. How does it put it there? That's right. He existed in the form of God and he had equality with God. He was equal to God. He was God's co-equal. When he was equal to God, when he became a man. And this demonstrated his humility. Now when Paul says, as Randall pointed out, he was in the form of God, Paul does not mean that he was in the form of God and that he only seemed to be God but was not in reality with God. That's not what in the form of God means. It means rather that Jesus possessed inwardly and in reality an equality with God that he displayed outwardly. And if anyone had been able to behold the Son of God before his incarnation, they would have beheld him in the form of God, whatever that form is. He really was God. He existed in the form of God means that he existed as God's co-equal. He was, as we put on the board before, very God, verily and truly God. And when he existed in the form of God as God's co-equal, Jesus became a man, being made in the likeness of men, according to verse 7. And when he did, Paul says, he emptied himself. Board's getting messy. We want to think, what does that mean, that Jesus emptied himself when he, the Son of God, God's co-equal, became a man? What does it mean? And it's helpful to think of it, at least it's helpful for me to think of it this way. When Jesus emptied himself, or when Jesus humbled himself, or when he emptied himself, humbled himself and emptied himself, he did not do so by virtue of anything that he lost or laid aside, but by virtue of what he took on and added. The emptying of Jesus was not as a result of anything he lost or subtracted from his essence and being, but by virtue of what he added. In adding to himself our humanity, Jesus emptied himself. When Jesus joined two natures in one person, very man joined to very God, he emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself not by what he subtracted, but by what he added. He who existed fully God added to himself full humanity, and so the Son of God humbly emptied himself by his incarnation. When we talk about the incarnation, this is what we are talking about. This is what John was referring to in John chapter 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in this humble, ungrasping, emptying himself, Jesus became what he was not before. One person who was fully God and fully man, yet he never ceased to be what he always was, fully God and God's co-equal. His deity was in no way diminished when he became a man and took on our humanity. And when Paul says that he became a man and was made in the likeness of men, when he says likeness, he doesn't mean that Jesus only possessed the likeness of man but not genuine humanity, as if God merely put on a man costume and disguised himself as someone in the likeness of man but not really. That's not what the likeness of man means. It means that he took on himself the likeness of man such that when people saw him on the street, they didn't say, well, that looks like God walking by. Rather, they would say, well, that looks like a man walking by, because he had the likeness of men, even though he possessed in reality the full nature of man and the full nature of God. He carried man's likeness because he was, in fact, a man and also God. Further, you'll note that by his humble emptying of himself, Christ took the form of a bondservant. It's a good song to learn. When the Son of God put on our humanity, he did not appear in the form of royalty, of a king or a sovereign, who in fact he was, but in the form of a bondservant. God dressed himself in our humanity in order to serve us. And we've read about that before, didn't we? In places like Matthew 20, 28, where Jesus described his mission, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Charles? That's right. He emptied himself. And that Alistair Begg gave a helpful illustration of this. At least it was helpful to me. There was, I'm told, a well-known professional golf caddy at one point. I don't follow professional golf. Okay, a lot of things I don't follow. And his name was Andrew Martinez. You ever hear of him, EJ?
Yes, sir.
Even a golf caddy has not heard of him. So, in any event, he apparently, some people knew about him, and he caddied for, if I named them and you followed golf, you'd say, oh, that guy's good. He caddied for very famous golf professionals. As it turned out, Andrew Martinez was himself an excellent golfer in his own right, and quite an athlete who could, I guess, have held his own if he had gone 18 holes with one of the pros. Yet, though he possessed in himself great golfing skill in his own right, when he went to work, he put on the white coveralls of a caddy. Why? Because he was on a mission to serve the golf pro. With his caddy overalls, he humbled himself and covered over his own skill and talent so that he could carry out his mission to serve. By adding the coveralls of the caddy, Andrew Martinez became as a nobody in order to be a servant to us for the good of our souls. So too Jesus humbly became a nobody by putting on the coveralls of our humanity, and it's not just a costume, it's a real humanity, in order to, in the form of a bondservant, save us. Charles?
You know, if you think a caddy is nobody, don't worry about the advice that they give to the pros for each hole.
All right, good. Well, see, shows you what else I don't know about golf, doesn't it? Thomas?
You know, we could explain that, we can read it, and do everything else. I still can't comprehend.
Okay.
All right.
Yes. We'll go to the caddy now.
A couple of notes on being selfless from a caddy that I'm not always good at, but it's okay to be silent. You don't have to defend yourself. And people can think you're wrong, and you can know you're doing the right thing.
Okay.
So
caddies wear their coveralls and know when to be quiet, but he still did the job. All right. Good. All right. One last point, though, because he humbled himself not only by what he became, but by what he did when he became, and that's in verse 8 of Philippians 2. It says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." What did Jesus do having become a man?
Obedient unto death.
Right. He obeyed unto death. And it doesn't just describe, well, it doesn't, he obeyed in life, if you like. And again, earlier on the board I put it performing, some people like to break this out, as the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ, but I'll call it the obedience performing the righteousness of the law in real time, and the obedience submitting to the requirements of the law for the guilty to be punished. Jesus obeyed for our salvation. He did it having humbled himself to take on our humanity, that he could do so, fulfilling all of the requirements of the law, transgressing in none of the requirements of the law, and furthermore, submitting to the requirements of the law for the guilty to be punished. He wasn't guilty himself, but he bore our sins and our guilt, punished in our place and as our substitute. Now, Pastor, I think in his Christology class, put a diagram on the board, and as Thomas will remind us, as he's still trying to wrap his brain around these things, our diagrams and charts fall short, but nevertheless, sometimes they help us organize our ideas. And there is, in the incarnation of Christ and the obedience of Christ, we see the humbling of Christ. And I'm not even sure what the y-axis is here, but this is kind of the degree of the stoop that Jesus took when he took on our nature in his incarnation. But it went even lower here when he obeyed and underwent the suffering and death that was required for our salvation. And as you can read in verse 9, as you prepare for worship this morning, after entering the sanctuary, with plenty of time to sit down without milling outside and entering late, but I digress, read verse 9 that describes the exaltation of Jesus, the one I'm going to read it right now because I forgot. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and those and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Final thoughts? All right. Pastor?
JT, on that very first one, I mean, two things he did. He emptied himself a little bit. He assumed he made himself nothing, which is interesting and kind of close. And then humbling himself. I mean, that, as you said, that very first part that overwhelms us and Thomas is that when he emptied himself, that was something that we never will do. In other words, God who was uncreated, God who was self-existing, God who was eternal, took on that which was temporal in a certain sense. You know what I mean? He became creature. And, you know, what we're called to do as creatures, humble ourselves to other creatures. I think that's, you know, it's amazing that very first step is incomprehensible. That we ourselves would stay our little perches, you know, and say, who should we bow to when the Creator himself took on our creature for the sake of our souls? And so it should humble us, and not only by the humiliation that he calls us to and becomes the example of, but remember, this is actually the God whom we serve and love, humbled himself, you know, for the sake of our souls. Yes, it is glorious.
It is.
It is glorious.
Yeah. Emily?
I was hoping you might forgive anyone who wanted to mill around and visit with you.
I don't mind if you mill around at all for the next 15 minutes. But at 5 till 10, it's time to quit milling and go prepare for worship. Any other questions? I don't know how they do it in South Carolina. Maybe they're on a different time zone or something. But I think if you are going to worship and you race in 10 minutes late without giving any thought to preparation, you're wasting your time. Other than that, I don't have any strong feelings about it. Thank you for asking that good question. All right, we better pray because we're done.
Our Father, we thank you for that Savior, the Savior who humbled himself for the good of our souls, so that we might realize your grace and that we might receive salvation because of his obedience for us. And give us hearts to worship and glad hearts and grateful hearts, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Now you may be dismissed to mill.